So you may care to have open the chapter that we read together from the Word of God, the book of Acts, and chapter 2. We have been working our way through Acts. It's been rather slow so far. As I mentioned, when we get through chapter 2, we will begin to speed up a little. But there is so much in chapter 2 that needs to be unpacked. We have seen that the Acts of the Apostles follows on from the book of Luke. It begins with the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostles, telling them to remain in Jerusalem and to wait for the promised Spirit. He then ascends into heaven and is removed from the earth. The Apostles and the disciples all stay together, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and while waiting, they appoint a replacement to Judas, that is Matthias. And then eventually the day of Pentecost arrives, and the Spirit comes upon them. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they speak with tongues. And this noise brings together a crowd, and it's a very diverse crowd of peoples from all over the Roman Empire. And Peter preaches to them. And we have spent 2 weeks so far looking at the first few verses, really, from verse 1 down to verse 13. And we've seen that the coming of the Spirit was the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. It's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And we saw that this was the baptism with the Holy Spirit that is received by all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person has not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they are not a Christian. If they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they are a Christian. If they are a Christian, they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. All those who teach that there is some second experience after conversion, which we should seek, which they call the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is false. It is often a result of false teaching concerning the nature of conversion. People make some kind of decision, but it is merely a nodding of the head. It is merely an intellectual assent to truth, and it is not, in fact, repentance and faith in Christ, since repentance and faith in Christ is accompanied by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I could give you lengthy quotes from sermons of George Whitfield, John Cotton, and others, but we'd be here all day. If you are interested, I can give you those later. Last week we were looking at the gift of tongues, which was exhibited here, and we saw that tongues are intelligible languages. Languages that are understood by people who speak those languages. It is not ecstatic language. It's not ecstatic utterance whereby people just start babbling away, but it doesn't actually mean anything. They are languages. Languages that can be studied. Languages that can be analyzed. Even if you don't understand them, they can be broken down by linguists who are able to do such things. And we have seen that the purpose of the gift of tongues was not to communicate the gospel to foreigners, but it was a sign of God's judgment upon unbelieving Jews. And it was warning them of judgment to come. Judgment that fell in AD 70. And so we are therefore not surprised to learn that the gift of tongues died out by the end of the first century, because the judgment had come. The judgment that was being warned of was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and with it the destruction of the temple and the bringing to an end of the Mosaic covenant. We should therefore not expect to see any real speaking in tongues, and the conclusion we drew was therefore that all those who claim today to speak in tongues are not speaking in biblical tongues. There are many examples of people who learn how to do it. There are also examples, and I have some of this on tape if you wish to listen to it, it's not very pleasant, of people who speak in tongues but are in fact demon-possessed, and it is the demons who are producing the tongues, and in these foreign languages they are cursing Christ. That's for another day if you wish to listen to those tapes. That's where we've got to. But as a result of this, we've seen that this large crowd gathers together because they've heard these noises and they can hear these people standing there and they are speaking God's praises in many different languages, and it's attracted a crowd. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What's going on? But some mocking said, they are filled with new wine. They're drunk. And what happens when people get drunk very often is that their inhibitions are reduced, and as a consequence, they tend to speak loudly and often incoherently. Go and stand outside any pub in this country at about 11 o'clock at night, when many people are leaving, and you can see people staggering around, falling over. And they'll be saying, in a loud voice, there's nothing wrong with me, I'm not drunk, I can hold my drink, as they fall over or walk into a lamppost. This was what people were saying. This is their way of coping with this strange situation. Well, they're just drunk. And how often do you find that people dismiss the evidence of the work of God by saying, the person's drunk. The person's mad. There is someone known to us who, when she was converted, she was advised to go and see a psychiatrist because she was so full of joy. She knew her sins were forgiven. And people thought, how odd, how peculiar, how strange. Well, this can't be because she's been converted, because, well, we've known her for years and we know that she's a Christian. So this can't be conversion, so she must be mad. It was conversion, and that's why she was so full of joy. It's not an uncommon response when people are converted, and suddenly they go from being weighed down with a burden of sin and they're miserable and depressed, to suddenly that guilt of sin is taken away as they are washed in the blood of Christ. They know the forgiveness of sins in their hearts. They are full of joy. And suddenly people say, what's the matter with you? Perhaps you're manic. You're going from one extreme to the other, are you? But I'm forgiven. Oh, you're mad. It's often the response of the world to true conversion. But we find that Peter now takes this opportunity to stand up in front of the gathered crowd, which must have been quite a size, because we read at the end of the chapter, there were added that day to the church about 3,000. 3,000 were converted. We don't know how much bigger the crowd was. Who knows? Perhaps everyone was converted. Or perhaps just a portion of the crowd. It's not impossible for someone with a good, strong, loud voice to address a crowd that large. If you ever go to Philadelphia, go and stand opposite the Liberty Bell. It's housed in a nice new building with a glass front, and you can see from the road, you can see the Liberty Bell. And across the road from the Liberty Bell is an old courthouse where they drew up the Declaration of Independence and where the first Congress meetings were held. And that's all you learn about if you go there and they say, this is the place where Congress met and drew up the Declaration of Independence. What they don't tell you is that it was from this building, from these steps and from that balcony, that when he came to Philadelphia, George Whitefield preached to vast crowds. And it's where Benjamin Franklin first heard him. And Benjamin Franklin had read reports of Whitefield preaching to tens of thousands in the open air. And Franklin thought, this is impossible. So he conducted an experiment. He was a scientist, and so he walked away from where Whitfield stood, and he walked towards his shop in Market Street, and he kept walking until he could no longer distinctly hear what Whitfield was saying. That was because of the horses and carts going up and down Market Street, which is on the far side of the square. He then said, right, this is the limit of Whitfield's voice. I am this far away from Whitfield. So I therefore, now, this is where it's very useful to learn maths, I now work out the area of a semicircle with Whitfield at the centre. That's the area. I now allow 1 square yard. Actually, it might have been less than that. But he allowed a certain area for each person. He divided the area of his semicircle by that area, and he suddenly realised, good grief, Whitfield really could preach to that many people and be heard distinctly. So when we read of Peter standing up in Jerusalem and preaching to a crowd of at least 3,000, we should not be surprised that every single one of them could hear him. It seems obvious from this that Peter had a good, loud, strong voice. And so he speaks to them. He addresses them. Listen to what I have to tell you. These men are not drunk. They can't be drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. People can't get drunk that quickly. No, there is another explanation as to why these men are behaving in this way. Let me tell you what the reason is. This, what you are seeing and what you are hearing, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. You want to understand what's going on? Read your Old Testament. Let me quote to you, he says, from the book of Joel. And in the last days it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. This, what you are seeing, is that which Joel prophesied. Now, what's the significance of this? What was Joel predicting? As we've seen before in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given in a special way to people to either perform certain tasks, such as Bezalel, who was given all sorts of skills to make things for the tabernacle, or to leaders. We read about the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul, the Spirit coming upon David, and the Holy Spirit coming upon prophets in order that they can prophesy. But we also read that the Spirit was sometimes taken away from them again. And so you have in Psalm 51, David says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But Joel is saying, the time is coming in the last days when the Spirit will be poured out on everybody. Not just on special people, but on everybody. Indiscriminately upon those who believe. So it's not just the kings, it's not just the prophets. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will receive the spirit. Your young men will receive the spirit. Your old men will receive the spirit. Even your servants will receive the spirit. In those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Now, the language used here, again, we have references back to the Old Testament. People receive the Spirit in a special way in order to receive communication from God that they could pass it on to others. Hence the references to prophecy, to dreams, to visions. I don't think, and we could go into this at length on another occasion if you wish, but I don't think this is saying, therefore, all of us should be having dreams and visions and prophesying. I think what is being said here is, you understand, at the time of Joel, you understand that the gift of the Spirit is associated with certain things, like prophecy, visions, and dreams. And so therefore I'm communicating to you that this is going to be the common experience of all believers. They're going to receive the Spirit, and you will automatically think, therefore they'll prophesy, see dreams and visions. But I don't think that means that therefore that's what we have, because otherwise we have a problem. It's the same problem when you insist that the baptism in the Spirit is accompanied by speaking in tongues. Not everybody speaks in tongues, therefore not everybody has been baptized in the Spirit, therefore not everybody is converted. That's the conclusion you come to. And if you take this literalistically, you have to say that, well, when the Spirit comes, people have visions, dreams, and prophesy, and these people aren't doing that, therefore they can't have received the Spirit. There is an inevitable logic about this. But you don't find in the rest of the New Testament that that is given as a test of whether someone's a Christian or not. Paul goes to the Ephesian disciples in Acts chapter 19 and says, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? He doesn't say, have you prophesied? Did you have visions? Did you dream dreams? In Galatians chapter 3, he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He doesn't say, and did you dream dreams? Did you have visions? Did you prophesy? And so that's why I don't think that what Joel is saying, or what Peter is meaning when he quotes from Joel, this is an inevitable consequence of people receiving the Spirit. It's merely making the point that in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given and people had these things, and that's what's associated in people's minds. And so therefore, to emphasize the point, everybody who believes is going to receive the Spirit, you automatically think, well, that means these things are going to happen. That's why those terms are used. But note, Peter says, whatever the meaning of that, what Peter says is, what you are seeing here now is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This isn't something that you've got to wait for to the end. This is something that's being fulfilled here and now. You get people who love to go through Old Testament prophecies and say, well, this obviously is going to happen in the future to us. Peter says this was their present reality then, nearly 2,000 years ago. This is not something to look forward to in the future. It's something to look back to and to experience here and now. Old people say, but clearly that can't be right, because look what he goes on to say, verse 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. These things haven't happened yet, therefore that's still in the future. Except Peter says, this is that of which Joel spoke. This whole section of Joel that I'm quoting is happening now. It's not half of it's happening now and the rest is in the future. This is happening now. Oh, the sun turned to darkness. Have you not read the accounts of the crucifixion? When the sun was blotted out, there was darkness over Jerusalem. That's what the scripture says. The sun was darkened. Some people say, oh, it was just an eclipse. the time of Passover, when Jesus was crucified, is the time of the full moon. You do not get eclipses at the full moon. The moon is in the wrong position. It's on the opposite side of the earth from the sun. So you have sun, earth, moon. And the moon's got to be around here, between the sun and the earth, for an eclipse. So if the moon's over here, you can't get an eclipse. Here's an instance of why it is worth studying astronomy and looking at the stars to understand these things. Perhaps you have heard of a thing called a red moon. There have been some in the last few years. There was one, I think, a couple of years ago. Someone will probably be able to give me the exact date. I remember coming back from Manchester once in the late 80s, and there was a red moon. And sitting on the train, various people were discussing this, and we were looking out the window and seeing the clouds and thinking, well, we're not going to see much tonight, are we? And then briefly the clouds parted, and it was still hazy, and you could just get a glimpse that the moon wasn't quite its normal colour. And it's quite possible that that is what is being referred to here, although we can't be certain. That is conjecture. But Peter is saying these things are happening now. And people look at this and say, but it can't be now, because look, Peter says, quoting Joel, in the last days. And as we all know, if we read certain books about the return of Christ, as we all know, the last days are the last few years before the return of Christ. So that can't be referring to then. Well, the books that you might have read that say this are wrong, because, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, but in these last days, he's talking about then. The last days, when you examine the scriptures, extend from the first coming of Christ to his second coming of Christ. We are now living in the last days. We have been in the last days since Peter said this. The last days have extended thus far for almost 2,000 years. Who knows how much longer they will extend for? Perhaps just another few hours. Perhaps another 1,000 years. We don't know, and we have no way of knowing. But it's a reminder to us of the care we should take in understanding the scriptures. There is a particular view which is based on the idea that we have to understand the Bible literally. What they mean really is literalistically. What we should do is to understand the Bible biblically. And so when Peter tells us that these things are happening then, we have to say Peter's interpretation is the correct one, and any other interpretation is wrong. Peter is an apostle of Christ and gives us the inspired interpretation as to what this passage means. Similarly, if you're reading in Matthew 24, and you read in Matthew 24 about all sorts of things, about the stars falling from heaven and the moon not giving its light, you have to understand those with the inspired interpretation that you would find in the Old Testament. The problem is, so many people read Matthew 24, and they don't read the Old Testament. They don't read Isaiah chapter 13, where in verses 9 and 10 they'd find the same language. Or Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, where they'd find the same language. And it's speaking in those contexts about the judgment upon and destruction of wicked nations, such as Babylon or Egypt. There's another reference to Edom. If we look at what the Bible says, then we can understand these passages biblically, which means sometimes we don't understand them literally. So you have to be careful when people say, I believe in literal interpretation. Do they mean literal interpretation or do they mean literalistic interpretation? Better to say, I believe in biblical interpretation, the Bible interpreting itself. And that's why we must read the whole of the Bible, because the New Testament uses language that it's picked up from the Old Testament. And if we don't read the Old Testament, we won't understand what's being said and will draw wrong conclusions. So here is Peter declaring to the people what is going on, what they are observing, what they can see happening before their eyes. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is God bringing about that which he promised he would bring about. And now we are seeing the end of days. We have entered into the last days. There is nothing now left to be fulfilled before the return of Christ. So one conclusion we can draw from this is that we should be ready at any time for Christ to come again. We don't know when it's going to be, so we must be ready. We also do not know when we will pass out of this life. We all assume, based on people's ages, that some will go sooner than others, but we never know that. When I was in the Boy Scouts, I remember attending the funeral of one of the members of our scout troops who had peritonitis at the age of 12 and died. And it was very sad going to his funeral. We never know when we are going to leave this world. And so we should be always prepared for the eventuality, either of our leaving this world or of Christ returning. We do not know which is going to come first. And we have no way of knowing which is going to come first. So we should be prepared. And so we should therefore always heed Joel's call, which we find in verse 21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter's going to repeat this again in a slightly different way later on in the chapter. In verse 38, that's essentially what he's saying. And again in verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So here we have Peter declaring to people, this is what's going on. This is what's happening. This is happening here now before your eyes, the fulfillment of prophecy. And so therefore, you should repent and you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, now, here, while you have time. And so any of us who are here present, who are currently outside of Christ, should make every effort to come to Christ. We should make it our sole concern and business in life to be sure that we have come to Christ, that we should find no rest in our souls until we know that we have been received by God and our sins have been forgiven because of what Christ has done. Because only those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we should ask ourselves the question, am I saved? It's interesting that down through the years how language has changed and become diluted, and people used to talk frequently about being saved. These days, it's more a term of abuse when unbelievers mock and say, oh, are you saved, brother? They're saying it humorously, mockingly. It's biblical. Are you saved? People then began to talk about whether or not they'd been converted. There's nothing wrong with that. Although, again, the unbeliever says, well, yes, we've switched from natural gas to North Sea gas. Or you can think of all manner of other things. And this is used to mock. But there's nothing wrong with talking about, have you been converted? But in more recent years, it's changed to, have you decided for Christ? Now, this is something that I haven't heard used in mockery yet. And I think the reason is partly because it's self-mocking anyway. It's not a question of, have I decided for Christ? It's more, has Christ decided for me? Has Christ received me? Not, have I chosen Christ? The emphasis is in the wrong place. And I think it comes from a false view of human nature. And it comes from a false view of the nature of salvation. And I think it's one of the reasons why you have people talking about baptism in the Spirit as a second experience. People have never had the first one. They've never been converted. They've never been saved. They've merely made a decision. But we have to say that some people, when they make a decision for Christ, are in fact converted. But there's an awful lot that aren't. Am I converted? Have I been saved? Have I been baptized with the Spirit? Not, do I dream dreams? Do I have visions? Do I prophesy? Do I speak in tongues? Has God given me his Holy Spirit? Do I know God's forgiveness in my heart? Do I know God's love poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe? This is the biblical language that we should use. Not the language that is so common in some circles. We must call upon the name of the Lord. If we call upon the name of the Lord, we have confidence that we will be saved. Notice what Joel says. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He does not say it shall come to pass that some of those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't say, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the Lord might be saved. It is definite. It is certain. It is without any doubt. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't put that backwards. Don't say to yourself, well, I've called on the name of the Lord, therefore I'm saved, and then continue to live a godless life. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, truly calls upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And they will demonstrate that they have been saved by the godliness of their lives. There are so many people who live godless lives and say, oh, I'm saved. But they're ungodly. This is not the teaching of the Scriptures. The teaching of the Scriptures is clear and plain. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved, and you will evidence that by knowing the peace of God in your heart and by godly living. They all go together. We must examine ourselves. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. And once we have confidence that we are in the faith and that we are walking with Christ, then not only should we be living godly lives, demonstrating to the whole world how much we love God, how much God loves us, how much God's power is demonstrated in the fact that we are transformed creatures, demonstrated by our enthusiastic praise of God, expressions of joy because of what God has done. These are the things that come out from those who know God, who know the forgiveness of sins, but also we will seek to urge others to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So seeing that this is true, this is the inspired apostolic interpretation of these words from the Old Testament, we need to be sure that we have called upon the name of the Lord and that we are saved, and that we then seek to spread this good news to everybody who will listen, that they too might know the forgiveness of their sins and rejoice in the goodness of God towards sinners like us.